My name's Chris Taylor. I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Kelty's. And the goal of my sermon this morning is really twofold. For the believer, as we look at the different witnesses that I would argue, and I think you'll see clearly, really substantiate the claims of Christ, it's my prayer that for the believer, your faith would be bolstered, that your faith would be encouraged. Now, for the unbeliever, for the person who has not yet trusted in Jesus, it's my hope that you will see the abundance of evidence for Christ and that you be moved to trust in him, to see that his claims are true, that he really does have authority, and that you would say, yes, I'm going to trust in him and follow him as my king. The title of my sermon, A Wealth of Witnesses, and that's what we're going to see, and hopefully if you were listening, you heard. The big idea, examine the evidence and respond in faith. What makes or breaks a case? What makes or breaks a case? It's the presence and quality of witnesses. Now, for the opposing side, if you've ever been in a courtroom, for the opposing side, some of the most terrifying words are these: I would like to call to the stand. And who are they calling? Who could it be? We didn't know they were going to call this person. And we see this in books, we see it in movies. It's that pivotal scene that surprises everyone in the courtroom. It looks like the trial may go one way, but then all of a sudden, a surprise witness is called to the stand, and it completely changes the direction of things. In our passage that you just heard read by Pastor Aaron, Jesus calls his witnesses forward, and all of them agree. They all support his authority, his claims, his identity. And here's the kicker. Jesus calls, and if you're taking notes, Jesus calls both worthy and weighty witnesses. These witnesses are worthy and they are weighty. They are heavy. They're good witnesses. Their nature and character add incredible weight to their testimony. So John wants us to examine the evidence for Jesus and then to respond in faith. So we're going to call to the stand several witnesses this morning in our text. Now, according to Old Testament law, in order for a testimony to be valid, there had to be at least how many witnesses? At least two, right? Jesus is here affirming Old Testament scripture, the very scripture, as we'll see shortly, that bears witness to him. And so in the background, we have Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be what? Established. Now, in our previous passage, if you were here last week, Jesus addressed his matchless authority. He addressed his matchless authority. But then this leads to the following question. How do we know that Jesus possesses such authority? The authority to judge, the authority to give life. Some might be saying in their minds, well, prove it, Jesus, if you have such authority, the authority to give life, the authority to judge. And the text is going to do that for us this morning. Because there are multiple witnesses that testify to Jesus. Who and what are they? So here's the first point. Number one, the witnesses. We're going to look at four. Four that Jesus brings to our attention in our passage. The first one, A, is the Father. The Father bears witness to the Son. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to follow along. I want you to look at verse 30 to 32, and then verses 37 to 38, and then we're going to skip over to verse 43. So 30 to 32, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own, on my own, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, so Jesus is sent. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, verse 37 and 38. And the Father who, there it is again, sent me, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Those are sharp words. For you do not believe the one whom he has what? Sent. So three times, Jesus reminds us that he has been what? Sent. Now verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. All right, it's a lot. Let's break it down. What's emphasized in these verses is the fact that Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus comes from the Father. He is the apostle of God par excellence. Now, apostle is from the Greek word apostolos, and it just means sent one. Jesus is the ultimate sent one. He was sent from the Father. Now, if we embrace this truth that the Father sent the Son, that the Son is the sent one, this speaks to God's love and mission. Everybody say love. Okay, good. And mission. All right. As we've already seen, Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son. That's what the word in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or only Son. It's the Greek word monogeneos. It means one of a kind. There's nobody like him. The Father gave his best. The Father gave his best. What does that teach us about the Father? That he would give his best for sinners like us. That he loves us. Good. So the Father sent his best. Second, the sending of the Son speaks to the missional nature of God. Again, this makes the rejection of Jesus that much more tragic. In rejecting the Son, they, the Jews, and really specifically the religious leaders, were rejecting God's best. And in rejecting the Son, they were rejecting God's provision, his rescue plan. Now, verse 37 is key here. It reads, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." But how? How has the Father borne witness about Jesus? Now, we see this in numerous places in the Old Testament, right? And we're going to talk about that shortly. But I want to focus on the Gospels. In the Gospels, where does the Father bear witness about Jesus? What comes to mind? One thinks especially of the baptism of Jesus. And this event is alluded to in John 1. John 1, 33 to 34. I myself did not know him, but he, this is John the Baptist, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then we go to Mark 1, 11. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Who's speaking at Jesus' baptism? Who is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the Father. Again, who's the first witness that we're looking at? It's the Father. Now, we have similar attestation from the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys familiar with this story? It's where Jesus becomes dazzling white. A couple of the Old Testament guys show up, Moses and Elijah. Peter's like, what do? I want this moment to last. Let's make some tents, right? Let's just keep hanging out up here. But I want to focus on what the Father says. Mark 9, 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, later in John's Gospel, we find Jesus, again, appealing to the Father's witness in order to provide a defense for his authority. This is John 8. Everybody turn to John 8 really fast. Verses 17 to 18. I love hearing that. It's good. People brought their Bibles today. All right. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, that's Jesus speaking, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So again, Jesus wants us to see that one of the primary witnesses that testifies to his authority is the Father. Now, in verse 43, Jesus declares, I have come in my Father's name. This is an incredible statement that once again speaks to the authority of Jesus as the one sent by the Father. And this sheds light on the gravity of his opponent's rejection. To reject Jesus the Son is to reject the one who sent the Son, namely the the Father. Now, one more thing worth mentioning is what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, now follow me here. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He's talking about the Father here. How does Jesus know that the Father's testimony is true? How does he know that? And what does this teach us about Jesus? This goes back to what we saw in John 5:20. Jesus says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus is loved by the Father, and Jesus knows the Father. He knows the Father's what? He knows the Father's mind. They are of one mind. Who's ever heard someone say this? And maybe you've experienced this. We finish each other's sentences. Not sandwiches. That's from a movie. Anybody got that? Some of the young kids did. Okay. We finish each other's sentences. Who's known someone like that? You've known them all your life. You know what they're going to say next. How do we get there with somebody? This type of relationship, if you know what they're going to say, if you're able to finish their sentences, this type of relationship denotes great intimacy and longevity, okay? A husband, after 50 years of marriage, can say with great confidence, I know what my wife is thinking. Not only does Jesus, the Son, know the Father's mind, but he shares the Father's mind because they are of one mind. There's unity in their thinking. Now, what other witness testifies to the authority of Jesus? A, the Father. B, we got my boy JB. Who's that? It's John the Baptist. We love John the Baptist. I love that he wore camel's hair. I love that he ate, locusts and wild honey. It's a man's man. I'd go bow hunting with him. Verses 33 to 35. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, that's really important. We're going to come back to that. That's going to answer the question, what is the reason or purpose for these witnesses? He was a burning. He's describing John the Baptist, Jesus is. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, recall John the Baptist's testimony back in John 1, 19 to 23. So turn there with me, John 1, 19 to 23. Let's remind ourselves of what John the Baptist said previously about Jesus. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John's not the Christ. He's not. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now John further testifies of Jesus. I'm going to explain that shortly. But John further testifies of Jesus. Just a few verses later, same chapter, John 1. So keep reading in John 1. Now we're going to go to 32 to 34. So just look a few verses ahead. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John identifies Jesus as Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prepare the way for the Lord. Who's the voice in the wilderness? John. He's preparing the way for who? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So John, in chapter 1 of John's gospel, identifies Jesus as Lord and the Son of God, the promised King. And then Jesus refers to John's testimony as what? Truth. It's truth. Jesus further describes John the Baptist as a burning and shining lamp. What does a lamp do? A lamp guides. A lamp directs. It reveals things. But the lamp is not the final destination. Instead, the lamp helps us to get to the final destination. It points the way. And that was John's prophetic role. The Old Testament background here, and this is always fun, right, to see that what we're seeing in the gospel was something that was promised beforehand. Promise and fulfillment. So the Old Testament background here is Psalm 132:17, and it reads, I think we have that maybe, if not, just listen. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Jesus is the horn. And this was an Old Testament image used for the Messiah, the anointed, the king to come. And John is the what? He's the lamp. So Jesus and John the Baptist are the fulfillment of Psalm 132, verse 17. Sadly, however, the Jewish leaders' initial response to God's faithfulness didn't last. Jesus indicts his opponents by saying, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This reminds me of Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark 4. You guys familiar with the parable of the sower? Who likes to sow seeds? Whose garden was damaged last night in the rain? I got to go home and do some work. All right. Jesus tells the story in Mark 4 of a sower who sowed seed in different areas. For example, some seed was sown on rocky ground and some among the thorns. And at first, what? These seed, they showed great promise. But what happened? It was short-lived. It didn't last, much like the initial response by so many to John the Baptist's message. And this reveals the hearts of John's opponents, and really Jesus' opponents. Because they didn't continue to rejoice in the coming of Jesus, it's obvious they were not genuine believers. So, as far as witnesses go, we've looked at the Father. He bears witness to the Son. We've looked at John the Baptist. He's bore witness to the Son. And now, see the miracles of Jesus. This is verse 36. Now again, according to Deuteronomy, how many witnesses are needed? More than one, two, and now we're already on three. Okay, so we're on the third witness. The miracles of Jesus, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, Jesus says. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the miracles are evidence that the Father sent the Son. And again, if you know the Old Testament, sent one is another title for the coming Messiah, the King. Jesus is the sent one. And what is evidence that he is the sent one? It's his what? His works, his miracles. Now, I would argue that this particular witness, the miracles of Jesus, may be the most emphasized in John's gospel. I think we discussed this week one. John's gospel is often known as the book of signs because of John's focus on the miracles of Jesus. Now, I think last week I referenced the purpose statement for John's gospel at least three times. John 20, 30, and 31. I'll give you a chance to turn, or you can just listen. John 20, 30, and 31. A few pages, I heard. A few more. Okay. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. These signs are recorded, John is saying, so that you might believe that he's the King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. Now, Jesus' works, his miracles, are related to the first witness, A, the Father. For the works that Jesus does come from the Father. And these works testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So, the miracles are works of Jesus, and their purpose are addressed throughout John's gospel. Let me point to four passages where we see the miracles of Jesus and the purpose of those miracles addressed throughout John's gospel. First is John 2:11. What was the first miracle? Turning of water into wine at a marriage feast in Cana. John 2:11, this is at the end of that. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. So he did the miracles so that we would see his glory. Behold and believe. That's the whole series title. And his disciples what? They beheld his glory and what does the rest of the verse say? And believed in him. Oh. So the miracles are so that we might behold the glory of Jesus and believe in him. John 3:2. This is Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night, right? He was a Pharisee, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these what? These signs that you do unless God is with him. These signs, these miracles were proof for at least Nicodemus that God was with Jesus, right? John 7:31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So for them, one of the evidences that he was the Christ was the what? The signs or the miracles. And then one more, John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, believe on account of the works. My miracles reveal who I am. They bear witness, they testify to my authority. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you get it? More than anything, the miracles of Jesus are meant to reveal who he is and what he came to do. They are meant to engender faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. The miracles validate his authority. All right, what of our final witness? We've had the Father. We've looked at what else? John the Baptist. We just looked at the miracles. And then finally, D, the Scriptures. The Scriptures. God's Word. All right. Will you read with me again? Verses 39 and 40. We're in chapter 5 again. It's our passage. So we'll read 39 and 40, and then we'll turn to 45 to 47. You got it? All right, good. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And here's the phrase, I hope you underlined it in your Bible. And it is they that bear witness about me. Wow, that's incredible. I mean, that's one of those moments you're like, man, what did he say? Did he just say that the Scriptures that we love and cherish bear witness about him? Did I hear him correctly? You did, because that's exactly what he said. Let's keep going. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. All right, now verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Here's the phrase I would underline. For he wrote of me. Okay, so the Scriptures bear witness about me, Jesus said earlier. And now he says, Moses wrote about him. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Whoa. Whoa. Jesus wisely calls to the stand the Jews' greatest source of authority, the Scriptures, to validate his authority. If the very Scriptures that the Jews loved and cherished and embraced as God's word supported Jesus' claims, then what could they say? What could they say? Again, our passage is full of tragic irony. The late, great George Beasley Murray. I wish I had one of those last names. It's hyphenated. It's like two names. It's usually British people. George Murray, Beasley Murray. He writes, the Scriptures were given by God to witness to the Christ, that his people might come to him and through him gain the life of which they, the Scriptures, give promise. To search the Scriptures and reject their testimony to Christ is to frustrate the purpose of God in giving it to them. Let me just summarize that. The very Scriptures, God's gift to his people that point to Jesus, they're blind. They don't see it. The whole purpose of the Scripture is to point to Jesus, the Christ. And the Jews, and again, especially the Jewish leaders, they didn't see it. They didn't see it. You know, I love Paul. I'm going through Acts right now with a group of men. You know, when Paul, if you've studied Acts, who's studied Acts? Who's read Acts? Okay, some of us have. It's a great book. When Paul went from synagogue to synagogue seeking to convert the lost, what was his pattern of ministry? What did he do? Did he show up and say, "Hey guys, I've arrived, it's me, Paul. Remember me? I used to kill Christians and now I love Jesus." He did more than that. What is his pattern of ministry? How did Paul seek to make disciples of Jesus? Where did he point his audience, his hearers? Here's two examples, and there's many more. Acts 17, 2 to 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, which means he did this a lot, right? If something's your custom, this is what you typically do. It's normative. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And where was he pointing the people? What was the primary witness he was calling to their attention? The Scriptures. He was reasoning from the Scriptures. One more example, Acts 18, 28. "For he powerfully," Paul, "refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So Paul is appealing to the Old Testament Scriptures to show that Jesus truly is the King. He's saying, "He's there. He's there. Do you see him? He's there." And in our passage, Jesus proclaims the following: "It is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." I love that. What do you say about that? I want to say it's hardcore, but that might go over some of your... That is really cool. That's really intense for Jesus to say that. It's one of those moments you're like, yeah, amen. They do point to Jesus. Now, I thought this would be helpful. If the Scriptures in the... Okay, what was their Bible? They didn't have the full canon. They didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament. They had the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? And so I'm going to ask this question. If the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus, where is he in the Scriptures? Where is he in the Old Testament? This could be a whole sermon, I promise you. I love this. But can I give you five examples where we see Jesus in the OT, the Old Testament? Here's a few places. The first is what's been called the Proto-Evangelium. That means first gospel in Latin. Genesis 3:15. This is right after the fall. This is in the context of judgment. God is judging his people, Adam and Eve. He's speaking judgment against Satan, that great tempter. And listen to what it says. "I will put enmity between you," he's talking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or "crush your head, and you shall strike his heel." Now, what is this a picture of? The enemy is going to be vanquished. From Eve is going to come a Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But at what cost? The serpent's going to strike his heel. Now, in this culture, if you get bit by a poisonous snake, you're dead. So it's a picture of rescue or victory through death. What does that point to? Where do we see victory through death? The cross! Already in Genesis 3:15, we see Christ. He's so clear. Well, can we go a few chapters ahead? Genesis 12. This is God's call on Abram. "I'm going to make a great people out of you, Abraham." Well, it's Abram at this point, right? "I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse them. But Abram, through you," this is verse 3, "through your offspring," through your seed. Now, the promise in Genesis 3:15 was a seed. A seed, an offspring is going to come from Eve that's going to what? Crush Satan. I love that. I'm going to just keep stomping. Because those who are asleep, I see you wake up. What did I miss? Well, ask your neighbor. You're missing really good stuff here. That seed we see again just a few chapters later. It says in Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through the offspring, through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be rescued. Who's going to do that? Who's the seed? Jesus. One of my favorites, and I got to move quickly here, Genesis 15, 17. It's this incredible scene in Genesis 15. God repeats his promise again and again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lest they forget. He reviews his covenant. This is what I'm going to do, guys. I'm going to bless you with a great people. And through your offspring, all the nations are going to be blessed. I'm going to give you land. He makes these promises again and again. But in Genesis 15, there's this really cool scene. Abraham has a vision. In that vision, well, he's asleep. But what did God have him do before he went to sleep? Killed some animals, cut them in half, put half over here, make a little pathway. Now, in ancient times, if Brother Aaron and I were kings, and let's say that Aaron's the bigger king, you got a big army, and I'm a smaller king with a smaller army, and my enemies are surrounding me, I'm in trouble. So I enter into a covenant with Pastor Aaron, King Aaron. You thought I'd never call you King Aaron. Today's the day. So I enter into a covenant with King Aaron, and here's the promise. I'm going to pay you money every year, right, tribute, but you're going to protect my people, okay? Now, so what would happen is we'd kill these animals. It's pretty gory. We'd split the pieces in two, make a pathway, and then we'd join arms, the two kings, and we'd walk through the pieces. And what that symbolized, what it said, if you break your end of the deal, may this be your fate. And if I break my end of the deal, may this be my fate. So don't break your end of the deal. You're going to die. If I break my end, King Aaron, we're going to be in trouble, right? Well, you go to Genesis 15. God makes all these promises of what he's going to do. But who alone goes through the pieces? Abram's sleeping. God goes through the pieces alone. He's saying, no matter what, even if Abraham's unfaithful, I'm going to see this through to the end. I'm going to do what I promised to do. What does that point to? It points to Jesus. It points to the cross. Exodus 12, the Passover, the last plague, right? What happens? God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn. But he tells Israel, what? Take a lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, take the blood, wipe it over the doorpost. And when the destroying angel comes, he's going to pass over. He's going to see the blood. Now, come on. Who was sacrificed so that God's wrath would pass over us? Who is the ultimate Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial system was a reminder that for there to be forgiveness, blood has to be shed. There has to be death, which pointed to the once and for all sacrifice of who? Jesus. I had one more, but I'm going to pass. I do want to point your attention to Luke 24, 44. Listen to what Jesus says here. This is the end of Luke's gospel. He's died. He's been raised. He says, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What testifies to Jesus? The scriptures. Here's the practice step for point one, and that's the majority of my sermon, okay? Testify to Jesus. Testify to Jesus. How do we do this? How do we testify to Jesus? By sharing the gospel, by sharing your testimony, by inviting others to church. Will you commit to doing one of those this week? Share the gospel with an unbeliever, share your testimony with an unbeliever, invite an unbeliever to church this week. Who's got me? Who's going to do it? Come on. I saw some hands. Okay, I just did the Rain Man count. I got you. I want to follow up. I saw those hands. One other thing I would say here as far as application, commit to knowing these witnesses well. Become familiar with the miracles of Jesus and the scriptures that testify to him. Point the lost to the witnesses that support Jesus and his claims. Now, this is a really important question. What is the purpose of the witnesses? And that's number two, the purpose of the witnesses. Verse 34 and verse 40, so go back to John 5. Let's start with verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be what? Saved. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have what? Life. The purpose of the witnesses is the salvation of the lost. Again, remember John 20, 30, 31. Let's focus on 31. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life. 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 The purpose of the witnesses is the salvation of the lost. Jesus says, I say these things so that you may be saved. What does that mean to be saved? Everybody say sozo. Greek speakers, let's go. Sozo. It's the Greek word to save. Here's what it means. It means to rescue from danger, yes. More specifically, to save from eternal death. What is the purpose of the witnesses? Why this abundance of witnesses? So that we might believe and be saved from what? Eternal death. Then Jesus speaks of coming to him to have life. What kind of life? Your best life now. No, eternal life. The purpose of the witnesses is to point us to Jesus, in whom salvation is found. Salvation from eternal death. Eternal life with God. Now this reveals what's truly at stake. If you ignore the witnesses and fail to trust in Jesus, then you will spend an eternity where? In hell. Those who reject these witnesses, and more importantly, those who reject who the witnesses point to, are rejecting God's salvation and eternal life. Let's go back to the courtroom. Will you come back to the courtroom with me? Really fast. Back to the courtroom. When witnesses are presented, the one who calls the witnesses is seeking to influence a particular decision which will lead to a particular outcome. Okay, for example, in many cases, the hope is that the witness will lead to the person on trial being acquitted or pronounced innocent. The witnesses are for the sake of the person's rescue. Again, they can make or break a case. What grace that God has given us such an abundance of witnesses for our rescue. Here's the practice step, the application. Examine the witnesses and respond in faith. Examine the witnesses. Again, who are they? What are they? The Father, John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, and all the scriptures all bear witness to who? They all point to who? They all testify to who? To Jesus Christ. The evidence for Christ is there. Behold and believe. You know, evidence demands a response, though, right? I mean, you look at the evidence, and what do you got to do? I don't feel like making a decision. No, you got to make a decision, okay? You got to make a decision. That's the purpose of evidence. It's to influence or inform a particular response. Examine the evidence, the witnesses, and then respond. And here's the final point. Number three, the response. What is the response? We've looked at the witnesses, the purpose of the witnesses, and now we're going to look at the response. Verse 38, 40, 43, and 46. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have what? Life. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And then finally, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. The witnesses call for a specific response, namely, here they are, that we receive Jesus and believe in him. Everybody say receive and believe. Those are two different words, okay? I'm going to explain. To receive is lambano. It's a really cool word. Lambano. It means to grasp, to accept as true, and even, lambano, if you're taking notes, to enter into a close relationship with. Isn't that cool? So to receive Jesus here is to enter into a close relationship with him. Now the word believe means to trust or to regard as trustworthy. Now we see similar language in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The response of faith is emphasized throughout John's gospel. Again, what is the response? What do we do with the witnesses? We believe. And who they point to? And who do they point to? Jesus. This is the appropriate response. This is the right response. This is the logical response to Jesus Christ. This is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes will live. Jesus says something really interesting in verses 37 to 38. Don't miss this. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Did you catch it? Let that marinate for a minute. All right, the timer went off. By rejecting Jesus, it is clear that the religious leaders had not heard God's voice or seen his revelation or even had his word abiding in them. Why? Because they did not believe in the one whom the Father sent. Here's the point. To miss Jesus is to miss God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. If you wish to know God, see God, hear God, and have a relationship with God, then you must come to who? You must come to Jesus. You must receive him and believe in him. How is the fool described in the Bible? How's the fool described? What do they lack? What do they not have? What are they not doing? I had a friend that went to Yale, and I went to visit him, and he seemed to be walking with the Lord before he went, and then when he was there, he abandoned his faith. And I was so sad by that. I was devastated. And I brought him to this verse. I did. And we had a good conversation, I think. But this is how the fool is described in Scripture. Who wants to be a fool? Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool lacks faith. The fool lacks faith. The fool refuses to believe. And the folly, listen to this, come on. The folly of unbelief is augmented with the abundance of evidence that we see in our passage. I mean, it's all there. Don't be a fool. Trust in Jesus. Here's the final practice step. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with him?
As we saw last week, Jesus has what? He has authority. He is worthy of all honor. He then proves that authority in our passage this week by calling together a multitude of witnesses. These witnesses, the Father, John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, and the Scriptures all testify to the authority of Jesus. Examine the witnesses, see how they agree, and then trust in Jesus for life. Now, of course, the greatest witness for Jesus is the empty tomb. What's so significant about the tomb where he was laid? It's what? It's empty, which testifies to the fact that he is Lord. He's Lord. Jesus died for sinners, and he rose again to save the lost. Trust in him. And lastly, if you're a believer, how are you witnessing for Jesus? Join these witnesses. Join them today and go out and testify to Jesus. He lived, he died, and he rose again to save sinners. And if we trust in him, what are we promised? Forgiveness and eternal life with God. Amen? So let's witness. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the abundance of witnesses, all pointing to the fact that Jesus really is King, that he really is Lord, and that he really does have all authority. I pray that we would examine these witnesses anew in our hearts, and that our faith for those who believe already would be bolstered and encouraged. And Father, I pray for those who don't have faith today in Jesus, that you would use your word and what you've taught us through your word to open their eyes, that Holy Spirit, you would give them new life, help them to see the glorious Savior Jesus who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again for sinners. Move those who are spiritually blind, move them to spiritual sight today, Father. Please help them to see that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He's Lord, he's King. and help them to believe. And Father, I pray for every believer here this morning that we would take this good news message beyond these walls, that we too would witness for Jesus in the workplace, in the home, in our neighborhoods, in the classroom, on the ball field, for your glory and the salvation of the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.